Well, once again, good morning. It's good to be with you all in worship. It truly is a privilege to sing and to pray and to encounter the scriptures with you, with this community, Eastside Church. And if you're a visitor with us this morning, it will be helpful for you to know that we've been journeying through the lectionary and specifically the gospel readings, which this is the, I believe, fourth Sunday that we've been in the Gospel of John. And if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, then you know that these readings are rather long. So in an attempt to be kind to you all, I have allowed folks to stay seated, and the same will remain true for this morning's reading from John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, which is the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent a message to Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now trying to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day do not stumble because they see the light of this world. But those who walk at night stumble because the light is not in them." After saying this, he told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will be all right." Jesus, however, had been speaking about Lazarus' death, but they thought he was referring merely to sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go that we may die with him." When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." When she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, "The teacher is here and he's calling for you." When she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had yet to come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary get up quickly and go out. They followed her because they thought that she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, already there is a stench, because he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Jesus looked upwards and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I've said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what he had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the council and said, "What are we to do? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to him, "You know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is better for you to have one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed." He did not say this on his own, but was being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was about to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but to gather into one the dispersed children of God. So from that day on, they planned to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked about openly among the Jews, but went from there to a town called Ephraim in the region near the wilderness, and he remained there with the disciples. Friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, I ask that in this time, the words I prepared would be the words that need to be heard by your people. And as I preach, God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts in this time would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. God, our rock, God, our redeemer, God, our savior. All this we pray in the strong name of Christ our Lord. And everyone said, amen. By show of hands, if I say Command Z, how many of you know what I'm talking about? A handful? For anyone who spends any amount of time in a word processor, writing at a computer, then you might know that Command Z is your best friend. I can still remember life before Command Z, before I was introduced to the little miracle that is this combination of keys. I would have to, each time, move my cursor up to the edit button in the upper left corner, press it, and then scroll down and manually click undo. It was laborious. Until that great day when I was editing a document with another person, and they kept watching me scroll up and hit the edit, undo over and over, and I could feel there was some tension rising within this person, and they just finally blurted out, "Command Z!" I was like, "What?" And they showed me Command Z is all that you have to do to undo. Change my life. Allows me now to rapidly change my words, my sentences. I can undo my wrong turns in a letter or in a sermon quickly. The only problem is we writers, we get used to Command Z, and then we wish we could have it in all aspects of our lives. But not only of our lives as individuals, but in the world. Wouldn't that be amazing to quickly, easily, rapidly undo decisions or events or mistakes that we make or that others make? I bet GDOT wishes they could Command Z their poor choice to store flammable supplies underneath I-85. think the whole city wants a Command Z right about now. I think the Falcons wish they had a Command Z in the fourth quarter of this year's Super Bowl. Good Lord. I wonder if South Carolina and Oregon both wish they had a Command Z last night. Command Z, undo the ability to go back and change that which has already transpired. That would be nice. But on a note much more serious than sports, in this morning's reading, Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." There's a lot in our text this morning, amen? I could easily do a 4 or 5 part series on this story alone. Maybe someday I will, but not today. But I want us to live into this idea of Command Z as we walk through this text, because we all share this desire, right? There's not a person in this room without some regret, without anger, hurt, pain about something that's taken place, whether we're responsible for it or someone else. I think each of us can share this desire to, at points, crawl back in time and change the past. I think all of us can relate to the pain and to the sorrow that Mary and Martha are experiencing in our text this morning. But not just their sorrow, their anger. I think they're pretty ticked off, because they feel very strongly that this was preventable, that it did not have to go down this way, that it could have been stopped. And in our text, Martha looks Jesus in the eye and says to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not be dead." You know, I love women in the Gospels. And I think we miss this sometimes because, thanks be to God, we live in a country where some of us are at least striving towards gender equality. But in the ancient world, in that time, in that culture, for a woman to stand up and speak to a man that way, it's pretty revolutionary. The way in which Jesus humanizes women throughout the Gospels is pretty revolutionary. But we're told they're friends. Jesus is close friends with Mary, with Martha, with Lazarus. There's this intimacy between Jesus and these women, and perhaps that intimacy is why Martha felt so comfortable speaking the cold, hard truth about how she really felt to Jesus in that moment. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died. This was preventable, Jesus. You could have stopped this, and you did not." So it's a pretty profound moment. And I think we need to sit with it for a moment as people of faith, because Martha knows that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. She says it in the text. I mean, whether or not she has a fully developed Christology or not, she knows that Jesus is God's Son, the Savior, the one who was coming into the world. She knows that Jesus is the closest reality to God on earth that she has ever encountered. And she basically screams at him in rage and in anger. Martha is furious with the Son of God. She had sent a messenger asking him to come, and he didn't. She prayed, and her prayer was left unanswered. Jesus didn't come. He stayed for 2 more days, putting the nail in the coffin, ensuring that Lazarus was going to be dead. I think we need to sit with that, because I think this gives us permission as people of faith to at times express outright anger and rage with our God, to express our grief to God about how we really feel about the state of affairs, whether it be in our lives or whether it be in this world. Because that's what Mary does in this story. Mary's angry with Jesus precisely because she believes in him so much. She believes Jesus has power. She believes he could have done something. He could have prevented this. And there's such an important paradox here that I don't want us to miss. The paradox that it was precisely because Mary so believed in Jesus that she was so angry with him. Martha had earned the right to have this type of interaction with her master. She had developed an intimacy with him. Martha and Mary were doing the right thing, and Lazarus still died, even after they petitioned Jesus to come and help. The faithful, those who believe in God so deeply, you have permission to also be angry, to be sad, to feel disappointment with God from time to time. And hear me, feelings of sadness or disappointment with God, they don't have to be an indictment on God's character or God's goodness. We can be angry with God in the moment, even though in our heart of hearts we know it's not necessarily God's fault that this reality is at play. You can hold in tension the reality that we believe that God has a grand plan for the future, but this moment still sucks, right? I mean, hopefully this literal moment doesn't suck for y'all. But. And Martha shows us that there are times and there are seasons in our lives and moments of pastoral care even when talking about an ultimate plan for redemption, it just doesn't make us feel better right now. This is why when Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again," Mary replies, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." In other words, Jesus, don't talk to me right now about a future hope. I'm in pain right now, today, and I feel like you could have done something about it. My middle child was slow to use words. And because he couldn't verbally express himself, he would have these moments of MLHA, massive little human anger. MLHA, because he couldn't express what he wanted to express. He couldn't say what he was trying to say. So he would feel all these feelings. And if I was the POD, the parent on duty, he would express all of his MLHA right at me. But here's the thing, in receiving that anger from that little person, I wasn't mad or angry that he was so frustrated. I felt bad for him. I wanted to give him a hug and say, "It's okay." I mean, maybe Martha wasn't even angry at Jesus. Maybe she was just mad. She was just sad. And sometimes God needs to hear that. Sometimes we need to just get it off our chest. That's what the Psalms of Lament are all about. Because, friends, the first creation, this life and this world in which we find ourselves today, it's hard. There's a lot of disappointment. There's a lot of loss. There's a lot of pain in our world. And I think that that's in part why this text is so important, because Jesus knows this. He experiences it in the text with these women and these people who are mourning. And if Jesus knows it, it means that God knows it, and it means that God is right there in the midst of our pain and our suffering. So interesting, in the text we watch Jesus undergo this notable shift in disposition. He calls for Martha's sister Mary, and Mary, sobbing, comes to Jesus and repeats Martha's sentiment, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not be dead." Seems as though Mary had been sitting, I think I'm saying this right, Shiva, the Jewish practice of communal mourning, because John tells us that a whole crew of people follow her because they think that she's going to the grave to mourn, to weep. And then John tells us the most profound thing. The eternal Word of God, the one who spoke the first creation into existence, housed in a vessel like ours of flesh, blood, bones, and emotions, he has this moment. The New Revised Standard Version says that he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. The Message interprets it a little bit different, maybe even a little more appropriately when Eugene Peterson translates it. A deep anger welled up within him. A deep anger welled up within him. And then the next verse, we find that most famous line, "Jesus wept." The Creator God of the universe, the second member of the Holy Trinity, the Word made flesh, the eternal Logos, the mind of God made manifest in a human being, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Alpha and Omega, in this moment sits Shiva with his creation. Jesus himself experiences a deep anger and sadness at the state of creation, at the pain that he is observing around him, and now he's feeling inside of his own heart. We're told that Jesus' heart breaks at the pain that death causes in our world. Because death, it causes a fracturing of relationship. It causes a separation from community. It causes distance to be formed. And Jesus' friend Lazarus was gone. I'm wondering if it's in this moment that it really hits him. Like a load of bricks, it just hits him. And he's sad, and he's angry, and he's disturbed. John alludes to the fact that Jesus had planned to raise Lazarus all along. But I'm not completely convinced that that was the case. I wonder if it wasn't in part Jesus' deep experience of the pain and the sadness within this community that caused something to shift inside of him. If that's the case, then a pretty profound argument could be made for the impact that our prayers can have on God. Even honest, painful prayers of anger, of disappointment, of regret. Even prayers of command Z. Maybe at one level this is a story about prayer. About petitioning Jesus to intervene and then being disappointed when he doesn't. And then Jesus stepping into the pain of that disappointment, sitting Shiva with creation and being fully present in it and with it, weeping with us. Whether or not Jesus fixes the problem at this point, it's still a beautiful and powerful image of the Creator God of the universe sitting with us in our pain. It means that even when God says no to us, God is still fully present with us. That alone is good news, amen? But as our text reveals, sometimes God says yes. In our text this morning, Jesus says yes. He decides to bring Lazarus back to allow him to return to the first creation. John tells us that Jesus, still greatly disturbed, asked to be led to the tomb. He asked for the stone in front of the tomb to be rolled away. And in his state of great disturbance, he shouts at the corpse. People around him had to think he was crazy, shouting at a dead body. But nonetheless, he shouts at Lazarus, using Lazarus' name. Jesus commands this lifeless, decaying cadaver to wake up, to come back, to reanimate, to command Z from the grave. 4 days dead. In the ancient world, 4 days was the understood amount of time for the soul to completely detach from the dead body. Which means that Jesus was calling Lazarus back from God. Do you ever think Lazarus might have been a bit annoyed? I mean, he was in bliss. He stumbles out of the grave, still fully wrapped in his burial cloths, which is important and something that we're going to talk about in a couple weeks when we talk about a different person's resurrection. But Jesus has essentially reenacted the story of Genesis, right? When God forms human beings from the dirt and then commands them to come alive, breathes life into them. We're seeing a return to creation here. It's extraordinary. In this story, ultimately, Jesus answers the prayers of Mary and Martha with a yes. For a time, Lazarus will be brought back into the first creation. If you remember, the first sign in John's gospel is the miracle of turning the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. And it's interesting because Jesus doesn't want to do it, but he does it out of obedience to a woman, to his mother. Here's the final sign in John's gospel, the seventh sign. In it, he brings a dead man back to life. And I don't know which one's cooler, turning water to wine or bringing somebody back from the dead. But it is notable that, again, women are asking him to do it, and he does it. I just find that interesting. You know, it's impossible to know what was going through Jesus' mind throughout this story, but John does make it a point to say that the Mary in this text was the same Mary who in the next chapter would anoint Jesus' feet with very expensive perfume, sort of predicting what was coming in terms of his burial. But it's interesting he notes this because obviously that story hasn't happened. That doesn't happen until the next chapter, which may be John's way of tipping us off to the fact that Jesus knew that raising Lazarus was going to be the beginning of the end of his earthly ministry, which we learn by the end of our reading this morning, which actually gets chopped off by the lectionary, but I stuck it back on because I think it's important context to see that there was a consequence for what Jesus did. We learn that by the end of our reading, it was Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, says that it will be better for Jesus to die than for Rome to destroy the whole Jewish nation. They were afraid of Jesus because he was disrupting the status quo, was becoming far too popular too quickly. The religious leaders could see that a movement was afoot, a movement that in the eyes of Rome could look like the coming messianic uprising. After all, now we know that this guy even has the power to raise people from the dead. Next Sunday, we're going to gather to observe the liturgy of the palms and then the liturgy of the Passion as we mark out the beginning of Holy Week, which is really the follow-up to this morning's story. So, I told you there was a lot in that story. Where does it land in our lives today? Jesus calls Lazarus by name. I think today God is once again calling each of us by name. God knows your name, and God's always calling us, always reaching out, trying to speak to us. What is God saying? Jesus called Lazarus back to a former state of existence, back to the first creation. Is there something in your life that you've lost? Is there something in your life that God is calling you to find again? To reclaim. I don't know, maybe it was a ministry that you used to be involved in that you just got burnt out on. Is God calling you back to something? Is there something in your life that needs resuscitated? In the third song we sang this morning, is there something you need to wake up to that you've become blind to? God called Lazarus back to his former state of existence because there was still work for Lazarus to do on this planet. Is there something you've lost that God's calling you to recover, to find? On the flip side, some of us may be trying desperately to keep something alive. A career, a relationship, something you used to be very passionate about. Is God calling you to keep it alive, or is God calling you to let something go to make room for some new creation? Maybe God isn't calling you to return. Maybe God's calling you to change, to transformation. Maybe your call is to be less like Lazarus and more like the Sunday that we're going to celebrate in a couple of weeks. More like Jesus' metamorphosis into something new. But regardless of how you answer these questions, what is very clear to me is that God wants intimacy with us. He knows our name. She knows our name. God knows us. God wants intimacy with us, relationship with us, so that we can have this sort of vulnerable honesty between, as Jesus did, between Mary and Martha. That's what this season of Lent is all about. It's us doing work so that we can experience that closeness with God, so that we can receive what it is God is trying to say to us. And if that's to get up and get out of the tomb, then we need to do it. If that's moving on to something new, we need to do it. Amen? It's all in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends, let us now turn to our response to the word proclaimed by offering our gifts and our tithes. Here at Eastside Church, we have three ways you can give. You can give the old-fashioned way with a check or using the cash envelopes, and you can drop your offering in the plate. We also have the high-tech way of going online and setting up a reoccurring gift. You can do monthly, weekly, bi-weekly. You can even set up a limited number of gifts that when that expires, you can go in and set up a new set of gifts. You can give by texting, believe it or not. You can use your cell phone right here in your seats. I think there's a number on the weekly bulletin that you were given, so you can text right from your seats as well. Before we invite the ushers forward, let me pray and ask God to bless the offering. Holy One, Holy One who teaches us generosity by example, may we, your church, your people, imitate your generosity in our lives as we give to Eastside, as we give in other ways throughout our lives. We pray, God, that you would bless those gifts that are given and that you would multiply them, that you would make them go to do more work, more ministry than we could have ever imagined. God, I pray for your blessing on Eastside Church and for the folks that call it home. I pray for abundance for this community so that this community could be abundance to the east side of Atlanta and to this world. Open our hearts. Show us how you want us to give. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, I now invite the ushers forward and invite us to enter into a time of generosity.